Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 7, the famous verses 14 to 25. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. This text, as you know, is immensely important for the role it plays in any serious Christian's understanding of his or her life. It describes the internal struggle with sin that is the dark side of real Christian experience, wanting to do better, but so often failing, and the frustrating mystery of that struggle. Here I am, a Christian, a new creature in Christ. All things have become new. I am indwelt by the Spirit of God. I desire holiness for every proper reason, but nevertheless, so often fail to realize my spiritual potential, or for that matter, even to do what I really want to do. There is something inside of us. Paul calls it the sin that dwells within me. Evil desire that frustrates us at every turn. There have been those offended by the very idea that Christ's presence in a Christian's life would not produce a more consistent and complete victory over sin and temptation, who have argued, sometimes quite passionately, that Paul here cannot be speaking about himself as a Christian. He must be speaking of himself when he was still an unbeliever, or, as is sometimes said, as a believer, but as one who has not yet grasped the secret of triumphant Christian living. But without descending into the details of the argument, there can be, there should be, no doubt that Paul is describing his own experience as a Christian, indeed as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is, after all, writing throughout in the first person singular, in this case, writing as a man who has been a follower of Jesus for upwards of 30 years. He wrote the entire section in the present tense after having described his pre-Christian life in the past tense, in verses 7 to 13. There is no recognized linguistic idiom in the Greek of that day that would account for the change of tense from past to present in such a case if Paul were still actually talking about his past. Second, Paul says things about himself and his desires and his commitments that in this same letter, he says, are not, will not be, and cannot be the commitments of a Christian, or rather of an unbeliever. For example, he says he delights in the law of God. But just a few verses later in chapter 8, verses 5 through 8, he will say that the unbeliever does not have such a delight or such a desire to obey. Third, at the end of the section, he makes clear that the condition he has been describing is the condition of someone who has embraced the salvation of God in Jesus Christ, has even thanked God for it, but finds himself in this spot nevertheless. He says in the next chapter that the only true solution to a Christian's struggle with his body of sin and death is what he calls the redemption of our bodies, a deliverance that occurs at and because of the resurrection of the body at the second coming of Christ. Fourth, he describes the Christian's struggle with sin in a very similar way in Galatians chapter 5, a text that nobody takes, nobody has ever taken to be the description of an unbeliever's life or of the life of a believer who hasn't yet figured out the Christian life. There, you remember, he describes the Christian life as the experience of the flesh warring against the spirit. Fifth, the finest Christians through the ages have uniformly found their own experience of walking in the world as a Christian perfectly described in these verses. So take it for a certainty that Paul writes these verses in the present tense because he was describing the state of his life as he sat there in Ephesus in the early 60s, years after he had become a follower and a servant of the Lord. This is the Christian's fate and burden. He now knows the law of God, and he knows its demands. He knows how righteous, how right, how proper, how good those demands actually are. He agrees with them. He wants to keep them. But he finds that within himself there is still a love of sin, and there is a spiritual weakness that makes the living of a godly life a terrific struggle. His life, to be sure, is marked by much success. After all, as a servant and soldier of Jesus Christ, as a liver of the Christian life, as a good man, a holy man, a godly man, the Apostle Paul was no slouch. But it is as well, as he himself admits about himself, marked by far too much failure. As a Christian, he can never come to terms with this failure. He cannot simply accept it as a fact of life and go on uncaring of his moral failures. He knows the Lord. He loves the Lord. He wants to do what is right. His heart is inclined to love righteousness, to hate sin, to be ashamed of himself when he sins. He wants to be a faithful follower of Jesus in heart and speech and behavior. To know the good and then not to do it, to love the good and then not to keep it, is a recipe for misery. O wretched man that I am, he says. And that misery is a significant dimension of any Christian's experience. Always has been, always will be, until Christ's work is finally complete in us. What this means, then, is that it is entirely typical of the experience of any faithful Christian that he or she should from time to time cry out in frustration, even near despair, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? But there's something more to be said about this text. While Paul speaks in generalities, that is, he doesn't tell us precisely in what ways he did what he didn't want to do, and in what particular ways the sin that was within him undid his desire to live a truly Christ-like life, Christians, as they read this passage, and I'm sure Paul as he wrote this passage, invariably think not in generalities, but about some particular sin that has got its foot on his or her neck. And for men, Very often it is sexual sin. The thoughts and the actions of a sexual nature that any Christian man knows are not honoring to God. This is the source of the wretchedness in their lives. Frankly, I would be surprised if Paul weren't thinking, at least to some significant degree, about the sexual dimension of his life as he penned these words. I don't say that sexual desire is the only source or invariably the source of a Christian man's despair over his seeking of godliness and failing to reach it or obtain it in many cases. Some men have terrible trouble with anger or with drink or with money or with their tongues and so on. But for most men, I think, and for virtually all men at some of the time, Christian men reading Paul here think he must be talking about sexual sin. And since Paul was a man, he probably was. Most biblical commentators are men, and most of them have thought Paul was talking about sinful sexual desires and acts. And if not exclusively, at least that was in his mind as primus inter pares, first among equal, among the sins that bedevil our lives. Now, before we get any further, a word. I'm obviously going to be talking about sexual things. I have taken care to consider my words, and in a number of cases I have altered what I first wrote, in some cases altered them again, so as to make them appropriate for all who are listening. On the other hand, as you know, the Bible is quite explicit in talking about the sexual dimension of life and sexual sin. What is more, the problem we are confronting in our day is not one that can be honestly faced by beating around the bush. So concentrating on this subject as we are, you'll hear tonight some things you would not normally hear in a sermon in a Christian church, but I very much hope nothing that you will not think germane, necessary to say, and said in an appropriate way. Tonight we begin a 3-sermon series intended to introduce a new development in our ministry and fellowship here at Faith Presbyterian Church. This effort was the result of several of our older, experienced men approaching the elders with their concern that not enough was being done to address the challenge of pornography in the life of Christian men in our time. No one doubts that pornography nowadays poses a serious threat to the Christian manhood of the American church. Pornography has always existed, we know that, but never has it existed as it exists today. Pornography not so many years ago was relatively hard to obtain. It is now ubiquitous and accessible at the push of a button. Anyone who thought that the opportunity to watch naked women performing sexual acts whenever one wishes was not going to pose a terrible temptation to men knows nothing of either the human heart or the devil's wiles. For many men in our culture, of course, pornography is now simply another feature of the American man's erotic life, a happy development for men for whom sexual titillation and pleasure is an unmitigated good. What is the problem, they ask? Why should I not enjoy myself? And American men in immense numbers are taking advantage of the opportunity afforded by easily accessible pornography. But the mainstreaming of pornography has hardly been without a cascade of very sinister consequences. In the first place, it has already destroyed countless marriages. Because however accepted pornography may have become in American society, however little our philosophies nowadays permit us to any longer consider it a sin, most wives, no matter how modern they are deeply offended and troubled by a husband who spends his time watching other women performing intimate acts. In a fascinating article in First Things a few years ago, Mary Eberstadt, who's researched and written on this subject a great deal, commenting on the growing number of American professional women who are giving up not only on their own marriages, but on the institution of marriage itself, observed that in most every case those women admitted that their marriages had become increasingly less sexual and romantic, and therefore, since they were making money themselves, there was less and less reason to remain loyal to an institution that seemed to them to require a great deal of work for precious little satisfaction or fulfillment. What Eberstadt noted, something that none of these women had made an issue of, was that their husbands regularly entertained themselves with pornography. Their progressive ethics forbade these women to condemn their husbands for doing so, but, said Eberstadt, it is hardly surprising that the joy goes out of marriage for a woman whose husband is cheating on her every single day. Good grief. Even Dr. Phil knows better. He wrote on his blog about the sexlessness of too many modern American marriages. Pornography is a perverse and ridiculous intrusion into your relationship. It is an insult. It is disloyal. It is cheating. You need to tell your partner, can't say wife, you need to tell your partner that viewing, or husband, that viewing pornography is absolutely, unequivocally unacceptable in your relationship. The women themselves couldn't say that. Moral absolutes do not exist for them. Feminism denies any truly fundamental difference between men and women. Self-fulfillment is now the ultimate good, and all of that leaves them helpless before the power of pornography to ruin intimacy with their husbands, who obviously would rather watch other women having sex than have a vital and vitalizing sexual relationship with their wives. In the second place, we can speak of the transformation, or perhaps better, the disintegration of American manhood, especially as manhood is defined by its particular view of and posture toward women. There is now a cottage industry of books and articles describing America's debilitated manhood, increasingly characterized by selfishness, triviality, and irresponsibility. Pornography, after all, is simply more entertainment, more distraction, the sexual form of the video game, or for that matter, the football game. As if the American man were not entertaining himself enough already. In the third place, we could talk about the Viagra Revolution, the sudden popularity of so-called ED drugs. It's hardly a secret. Indeed, it is a subject now often discussed in the psychological and psychiatric literature that frequent use of internet pornography is a substantial cause of the perceived need on the part of men for such drugs. Porn-induced sexual dysfunction, that is now actually a term, has been talked about for several years now in the literature and is, in fact, now widely accepted everywhere except at the advertising agencies hired by the drug companies to sell their ED pharmaceuticals. As any wise person would have expected, there is a direct connection between the pleasure, the frequent use of internet pornography, and the increasing difficulty men find in managing a normal sexual life with their wives. This is true even in the case of otherwise healthy younger men. We think of these drugs as intended for older men suffering a declining libido as the result of age. That's surely the impression the television ads are intended to convey. But these drugs are now being widely used by younger men who should have no difficulty fulfilling, as the Apostle Paul artfully puts it, their wives' conjugal rights. It's now understood that the use of pornography weakens the libido because it numbs the brain's normal response to stimulation. That is, the male brain actually becomes neurochemically dependent upon porn. It is an addiction in the technical sense. The body craves porn. And as with other addictions, a man becomes desensitized to other pleasures. As a culture, we are typically very serious about the threat of addiction, whether to tobacco or to alcohol or to drugs, and we make a great deal of the physical and the psychological damage that addiction does. But it will not surprise you to hear me say that nobody is talking about addiction to pornography. It's also thought that the influence of pornography in some cases may be more psychological than chemical. That is, men, even young men, become so accustomed to idealized and fantasized images of women that they are no longer aroused as they otherwise would be by real women in real situations. There are other explanations, and perhaps all of them are true in general, and some of them true in specific cases. For example, it's thought by researchers that young men are made by their own exposure to pornographic sex to feel insecure about their own abilities, and for that reason, they want a drug that will make them more like the men they see on the screen. Up to this point, we've been talking about American men in general, but it's important to know that the serious and destructive personal problems that pornography is now creating across the landscape of our society are universal. They are hardly peculiar to Christian men. But for Christian men, the problems are first and foremost other things altogether. Every Christian man knows only too well that the use of pornography does not honor God. It is a form of promiscuity or adultery. It is precisely the sin the Lord Jesus condemned in His Sermon on the Mount when He warned that sexual sins can be committed in the mind without any actual contact with another woman. He knows that pornography is nothing less than an idol, an object of devotion that displaces Jesus Christ in the loyalty and the affections of His heart. He knows that the practice is unmanly, that it is disrespectful of women, that he would never want any woman he loved to be involved in the products of which he has made himself a consumer. And he knows that it all renders him a hypocrite, one who professes loyalty to Christ but dishonors him in practice. Finally, it heightens his sense of failure in the Christian life and raises the question over and over again whether he is a Christian at all, a question he does not want to be asking as a Christian man. It was for these reasons that a number of men, young and old, in the congregation have been hard at work for some months developing a new ministry designed to support our men in the pursuit of sexual purity. It will be a ministry that highlights the problem, shares the burden of it among us all, keeps the goal of chastity and loyalty to Christ and Christian manhood in the front of our minds, provides practical help and encouragement, accountability, instruction, spiritual and theological grounding for the pursuit of holiness in this area of life. The particular part of the ministry that this short series of sermons is intended to introduce is a once monthly Sunday school class for all the men of the congregation from middle school age to senior citizenship, a class that will begin on the last Sunday of this month. You will, of course, hear more about this in the days to come. Now, returning to our subject, let me begin by making an admission. We are taking these steps, creating a new ministry for our men, because this area of biblical holiness, sexual purity, is a particular challenge for men. I think we all know this. We certainly should know it. But it needs to be said because we live in a culture that doesn't say it and won't say it. To admit that men have a far greater problem with illicit sexual desire than women do is highly controversial and politically incorrect. To say such a thing suggests that there is a fundamental difference between men and women, a difference that strikes at the core of a person's existence, the sort of difference feminism demands we deny exists. We live in a time when a person saying something perfectly obvious risks being visited with social opprobrium. But not so in the Church of God. Here we deal with the truth, including a number of truths that no one else wants to talk about or even think about. And one such truth is that men and women are in fact profoundly different from one another in ways that bear mightily on the way they live their lives. This is, and this must be, a ministry to our men. We hope it will make a very important and happy contribution to the lives of our women, but it is a ministry to our men. Why? Certainly not because we don't think sexual temptation is a problem for women. Surely it is. Certainly not because we don't think there are useful things to say about sexual temptation and sexual fidelity of equal value to men and women. Genesis 39, for example, introduces us to a woman who had desires for sensual pleasure sufficiently powerful to risk her marriage, perhaps even her life, for them. Even sexual addiction exists among women, but on a smaller scale, much smaller. And the attraction of pornography is so much less for women than for men that the simple fact is that if pornographers somehow were ordered to sell their product only to women, the industry would collapse overnight. Perhaps we all know and understand this, but it is a point so fundamental, so necessary at the beginning of an understanding of this whole problem that I want to emphasize it as we begin. Men must appreciate this fact about themselves, and so must women. Men and women are profoundly different in certain respects that bear directly on the problem of male sexual purity and fidelity. In fact, it's not too much to say that in sexual matters, men and women, to a very great degree, live in different worlds. Consider, for example, prostitution, commonly referred to as the world's oldest profession. There have always been, there are today, prostitutes in every culture in the world. It is an immensely lucrative business everywhere. But it is a business that serves a clientele that is exclusively male. The number of women who purchase the services of a prostitute is vanishingly small. So small as to justify the conclusion that prostitution exists in the world to serve an exclusively male market. Prostitutes are either women, almost all prostitutes, or homosexual men, but they are providing their services to customers who are male. That's an astonishing thing, in one sense. Why should such a permanent artifact of human culture be so sex-specific? The reason is easy enough to find. Male sexual desire is so superficial and so psychologically uncomplicated that a man can have a satisfying sexual encounter with a woman he does not know and does not want to know, with a woman he does not respect, with a woman he knows probably despises him and would never do for him what she does were he not paying her money. He knows he is taking advantage of her desperation and he doesn't care. That is the nature and the power of male sexual desire, and the prostitute and the pimp understand that very well. It is the foundation of their enterprise. You never see women in pickup trucks cruising an airport strip hoping to pick up a male prostitute. Why? Because women are not like that. They would not be able to have a satisfying sexual encounter under such circumstances. The proof is in the pudding. Men use prostitutes. Women do not. All over the world. And have for thousands of years. Or consider this. If you've been to Nordstrom at the mall and entered the store from the mall, you would see on the front right section the shoe store, a quarter of the first floor, and probably two-thirds of that space devoted to women's shoes. To the left are accessories, exclusively products for women. Men do not regularly accessorize. In the back right of the main floor, you will find perfume and cosmetics. In the back left, you will find men's clothing. If you go upstairs to the second floor, a floor as large as the first, most all the space is devoted to women's fashion. In other words, the men get 1/8 of Nordstrom's floor space. Open discrimination. But that's a fact of retail life, of which there are countless examples. JCPenney devotes the entire first floor to women's clothing. And women get a chunk of the second floor as well, and JCPenney also sells a large amount of clothing for children. There, too, women get far and away the most attention. There is at the mall a Victoria's Secret, but there is no Prince Albert's Secret. There are a number of boutiques that specialize in women's clothing, but not one that specializes in men's. Why? Why this concentration on female fashion? Why this heartless indifference to we poor men who feel marginalized when we go to the mall? Well, the answer is obvious. Women get looked at in a way that men do not. Women's appearance is socially, culturally, and personally vastly more important than a man's. This is a truth that can be illustrated at any culture, at any time, in any number of ways. When in the 1960s, women wished to express their solidarity with the sexual revolution, they burned their bras. Can you think of any item of clothing a man could burn that would make any political or social statement? The miniskirt was an icon of a world-changing social revolution. Men now don't tuck in their shirts. Who cares? The changes in male fashion from time to time, widening the tie, thinning the tie, widening the lapel, shrinking the lapel, all made necessary in order to sell a man some new clothes, simply made guys look either dumber than they already are, think of the 1970s, or perhaps a bit more sophisticated than they actually are. Think of the 1940s and 50s. The fact that women get looked at is a feature and is a result of their sexual distinction from men, of men's desire for them, of men's attraction to them, and of their place in the sexual dance of human life. God made them to be attractive to men in this way, and men have been made to find them attractive. Who can possibly deny this? Painful as may be the undue pressure it puts on girls and women, and unwelcome as it may be as the cause of no end of trouble for men. On the other hand, it is as well, as we all know, the foundation of some of the greatest joys and pleasures that human life affords. But surely it matters that only men with homosexual tendencies, a small minority of porn users, look at pornography for the naked men. It is the women, it is their appearance, the form of their bodies, that attract men like moths to light. The Bible knows this. Not only does it draw attention to the form and beauty of a number of women mentioned in its pages, but it refers, and in a number of cases positively, to the adornment of female appearance with clothing, accessories, cosmetics, a feature of ancient Near Eastern life as surely as it is a feature of modern American life. But it is precisely such intractable realities of human life, illustrated in the prostitution business, in the female fashion business, that explain the peculiar attraction of pornography for men, and so the temptation it poses for Christian men. And so those realities explain why we are devising a ministry for our men with the purpose of aiding them in seeking holiness and the fear and the love of God. I want to conclude this evening by giving you some examples of the place of sexual temptation in a Christian man's experience of the spiritual warfare and of the terrible struggle that is required to practice chastity in thought and behavior, both examples for the education of our women and for the encouragement of our men. I want to begin with Thomas Boston, the 18th century Scottish pastor and theologian, author of one of the greatest books of spiritual theology ever written in Christian history, Human Nature in its Fourfold State. Lest you not fully appreciate Boston's stature as a Christian man, a Christian thinker, a Christian writer, as a preacher, as a master of the Christian life, it was John Duncan, 19th century Presbyterianism's famous Rabbi Duncan, the extraordinarily perceptive man, who once said that he would like to sit at the feet of Jonathan Edwards to find out what true godliness is, and then at the feet of Thomas Boston to learn how to get it. Near the end of his life, Boston worked over his diaries to construct a memoir intended for the use of his children. After his death, it was thought too valuable to keep private, and it was published, and it is, without question, one of the great autobiographies of Christian history. It's not an easy read on account of the older Scots vocabulary and the 18th century prose, and I suppose it has been chiefly interesting to ministers, as the life Boston describes was obviously the life of a Christian minister. But it is a masterpiece and a treasure trove of insight into any Christian's walk with God. On a number of occasions throughout the memoir, when I first read it, I noticed this right away and then began keeping track of all the occasions. Boston mentions his besetting sin, a sin that more than any other was the bane of his existence. He never tells his reader what it was. Often, as he mentions it, he never identifies it. But most readers of his memoir, being men, assume that he was talking about sinful sexual desires and behavior. Near the end of his life, Boston embarked on what he considered an end-of-life self-examination. Godly men in those days were nothing if they weren't serious. He took out of the drawer and read over again the various covenants that he had made with God at certain times of crisis in his pilgrimage, and he renewed his commitments to each one. This self-examination took place over several days. After reading the larger catechism on the duties required by the Ten Commandments, he then reviewed his life in his mind and then at length sought thoroughly and sincerely to confess his sins to God. He went over the gospel piece by piece and part by part, his own sin, Christ's cross and righteousness, his confidence in Christ's work to deliver him from sin and death, and so on. He formally expressed his agreement with every point of doctrine, every fact of redemptive history. And then in prayer, he embraced the Lord Jesus as his Savior all over again. But then comes this extraordinary piece of spiritual reasoning. Listen carefully and learn. Remember, Thomas Boston was writing now as an old man, near the end of his life. Lastly, as to that particular matter which it has pleased my God to make the special continued trial of the most part of my life, which has been the most exquisite to me, and has often threatened to baffle all my evidences for heaven as being the one thing lacking, I can say, one, I sincerely desire to be as a weaned child in it, to get above it, to quit it for the Lord, and to take Christ in its room instead. Two, I have sometimes got above it from spiritual principles, motives, and ends. 3. Whereas it has often got the mastery over me and held me down like a giant on a little child or a mountain on a worm, I am heartily ashamed thereof before the Lord, and that is one of the main things which have made the course of my past life so notably loathsome to me, upon the review I have been making of it. And thus it hath contributed to empty me, to shake me out of myself, and to drive me to Christ. 4. Notwithstanding all my unbecoming quarreling with my Lord upon that head, I would lie against my own soul if I should deny that I would rather have a cross of His choosing for me than a crown of my own choosing for myself. And 5. Lastly, I love God in Christ above it, being content to quit it for Him, though I cannot hinder the old man to reclaim, and could be satisfied in the enjoyment of God without it, but never with it without Him. True enough, Boston does not explicitly say that his besetting sin was sexual desire and the behavior that goes with it, but he speaks of it in just that way a man speaks of that dimension of his life. Indeed, the fact that it was sexual sin and not, for example, temper, a besetting sin that Calvin confessed on his deathbed, but was well enough known to his friends and his acquaintances, is what accounts for this sin not being identified. He was too ashamed to speak of it by name. If it had been something else, drink or temper or money, it could not have been kept a secret in a small Scottish town. Coming from Thomas Boston, such an admission is a powerful testimony to the gravity of the problem that Christian men face, and face in peculiar ways today. One obvious conclusion to draw from this remarkable piece of spiritual theology, of biblical reasoning about a man's lifelong struggle with sin, is that, like it or not, it is very likely to be a lifelong struggle. If a man of the spiritual maturity and quality of a Thomas Boston, if a hero of the Christian life, as that life is understood in one of the most spiritually serious and demanding of Christian traditions, the Reformed tradition, if such a man as Thomas Boston struggled all his life, well, who are we to imagine that we will escape the battle? But another conclusion that any thoughtful Christian man is going to draw from Thomas Boston's experience is that a temptation so powerful, so relentless, so resistant to even the holiest and purest aspirations of the Christian heart will have to be attacked with might and main, with every weapon at our disposal, so that we can, at the very least, at the end of our lives, say about them what Thomas Boston could say about his. When the battle was over, we are not Thomas Boston. We're going to need all the help we can get, hence this new ministry. Now let's jump some centuries forward to the 1940s and the autobiographical recollections of J.I. Packer. You find this story in a number of his writings. It left its mark on him and his understanding of things, and you may remember having read it or having heard it. He was a brand new Christian, a student at Oxford University during the war years. And the Christianity into which he was enfolded at the Oxford Christian Union was heavily influenced by the victorious life or the higher life or the Keswick teaching concerning sanctification and Christian holiness. The keynote of such teaching was the promise that a Christian life, or that a Christian could obtain a life of almost complete victory over sin. Such victory came not through the faithful employment of the means of grace, not through one's effort to work out his or her salvation, not through faithful obedience and earnest and regular repentance, but through what was variously called total consecration, or surrender to Christ, or yielding to Christ. The motto often used to describe this approach to spiritual victory was, "Let go and let God." The point was that we had to get out of the way and let God give us this victory. For the advocates of this approach, the approach of classic Christian spirituality, which they had rejected, active, energetic obedience, a long, hard-working obedience in the same direction with constant prayer to God for His help, was considered actually a form of legalism, of self-righteousness, dismissed as a futile effort to do this by oneself, instead of relying on the victory of God. The problem with this higher life approach, beside the fact that it is impossible to find such teaching anywhere in the Bible, is that it doesn't work. And it was this discovery that set Packer on the road to historic Reformed and Puritan theology that was to become the lodestone of his life. He described it in this way. He longed for the state of sustained victory over sin which the Keswick preachers described and extolled, and in which Christians would be able to avoid failure and be enabled to achieve things which were otherwise beyond them. Yet he found that his attempts at total consecration seemed to leave him exactly where he was before. An immature and churned up young man, painfully aware of himself, battling his daily way as adolescents do through manifold urges and surges of discontent and frustration. Somehow, he felt, it all seemed a long way from the victorious, power-packed life which Spirit-filled Christians were supposed to enjoy. Any man reading that account of young Packer's manifold urges and surges knows full well what was a large part, if not the largest part, of Packer's struggle: sexual temptation and the difficulty he faced getting beyond and above it. Once again, we hear the testimony of a man we greatly admire as not only a Christian authority, but as a Christian man, admitting where the rubber had met the road in his own life, where he had found his loyalty to Christ repeatedly and most severely tested. And if we had any doubt about that, here comes John Wenham's autobiography to lay any doubts to rest. Wenham was at Oxford a few years before Packer. He encountered the same teaching about sanctification and the Christian life. He experienced the same frustration with it. Constant reconsecration had not seemed to solve his problem. He was earnest in his effort to do what he had been told to do, but nothing changed. But Wenham is not as unguarded and does not speak as generally as Packer does. He entitled his chapter on his early struggles as a Christian university student, "Sanctification, Sex, and Separation." And in a few candid and explicit pages, he tells us what every male reader knows was the problem he was facing. To many of us, it was certainly so to me. This talk of victory over sin came to mean particularly and concretely victory over masturbation. I give you these examples as we begin our consideration of this subject, as we introduce this new ministry, for several reasons. One, it's absolutely crucial for Christian men to know they're not alone in this struggle. Sinful sexual desires and the practices that go with it have always been and are today every man's struggle in one way or another, to one degree or another. From Paul to Jerome to Samuel Rutherford to J.I. Packer, it has been so. You need to remember, gentlemen, that you're a part of a great company, and in this struggle for sexual purity and chastity, a company literally of the greatest men who've ever lived in the earth. One simple goal of Genesis 39, the name of this new ministry, will be constantly to remind us all that this is a struggle we share and share with every serious, earnest Christian who has lived before us and who lives beside us today. That being so, this is a dimension of Christian holiness that almost more than any other needs to be thought about and carefully considered. The battle for purity has led to great discoveries and then rediscoveries of biblical truth, precisely because in desperation it has forced godly men to read and to think. We cannot expect to rein in desires so universal and so powerful without thought and without intention. Hence the Genesis 39 ministry. There's a great deal to learn, a great deal to know about the grace of God, about the way of salvation, about the Christian life and how it is to be lived, about the spiritual warfare, and about Christian experience that bears directly, powerfully, helpfully on this dimension of a man's life. This struggle ought to make theologians and spiritual experts of us all. That will be another goal of Genesis 39. Because this particular constellation of temptations and practices, and specifically the attraction and the use of pornography, is so shameful that for Christian men it is almost invariably isolating. Men don't talk about it. They don't want to talk about it. They don't admit that this is a problem for them. They don't seek help for it unless they are forced to, if ever they are. If neither Thomas Boston nor J.I. Packer spoke openly about the problem, it's no wonder that Christian men don't either. Or, as is more often the case, don't speak about it at all. What has made the problem so much worse for Christian boys and men is that they have been dealing with it by themselves, on their own. That's a recipe for failure. Again, Genesis 39 is an effort to overcome that isolation, that lonely sense of failure. We're going to be together in this. We're going to seek in many ways to help one another, to come alongside one another, to face our temptations together. If it must be a lifelong struggle, it needn't be a lifelong failure. That, too, is both the promise of Holy Scripture and the experience of godly men. There are steps to be taken. There are lessons to be learned. There are victories to be won. There is peace to be found. We want all of us together to learn the truth that in Christ, Christian men here, too, can be more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Let's poke the devil in the eye with a stick. That, too, is the purpose of Genesis 39. And finally, we live in a world awash in pornography, sexual sin, and a world coming apart as a result. Ours, for this reason among others, but supremely, I think, for this reason, ours is a world of deep hurt and alienation and bitterness. Christian men have an extraordinary opportunity to bear witness to the glory of Christ and the power of Christ in life, in the world today, by rising above the seaminess of this porn culture, to demonstrate a more noble manhood and to prove it in a way that will be obvious to all people in our time, men and women alike. Obvious how blessed are the people whose God is the Lord. What a great thing for our women to be able to say to their unsaved friends, Christian men don't use porn. More on all of that next time. God bless you all. Amen.